May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much for inviting me to preach this Palm Sunday evening on the subject of salvation. And thank you also for offering me the opportunity to choose my own readings for the service. I understand that across your benefice you've been wrestling with grace, sin, glory, sacrifice, and hope, but a bit interrupted by snow in recent weeks. You've been exploring in more depth what these rather churchy sounding words mean. I went back and looked at the New Testament texts that you've been using to do this. And perhaps it's not surprising that all but one were from the epistles. After all, the business of the epistles is to explain the meaning of the gospel, to put some theological flesh on the bare historical bones of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. One of your New Testament texts was actually from a gospel, but it too was a theological reflection, this time a parable by Jesus himself on the meaning of God's grace, the story of the prodigal son. So I thought it might make a change this evening to start not with reflection on ideas, nor with a parable, but with action involving real people. Hence our New Testament reading, Matthew's account of Jesus walking on the water, and in particular, the interchange between Jesus and Peter. And in the light of this, I want to explore three questions. What are we saved from? What are we saved for? And how are we saved? A couple of years ago, somebody sent me what I thought was an amusing cartoon cover for a spoof book called Salvation for Dummies. In a gesture towards Holman Hunt's Light of the World, the cover showed a rather Californian, hippie-ish looking Jesus knocking on a door. "Let me in," says Jesus. From behind the door comes the question, "Why?" "So I can save you," Jesus replies. "From what?" "From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in." I think that illustrates some of the theological knots that we can tie ourselves in when overthinking the mechanics of God's saving work in Christ. But it does raise a serious question. From what are we saved? Perhaps we are saved from the wrath of God. Several New Testament writers are quite keen on that idea. But oddly, it's never found on the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus certainly talks about a final reckoning or judgment, but it's not marked by wrath or anger in his talk. It's much more about his ultimate recognition of those who belong to him and his sending away of those who he doesn't know. And when Jesus talks about salvation, it's about here and now rather than the future. Recall, for example, his words about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. "Today, salvation has come to this house." And what has Zacchaeus been saved from? Ultimately, I think he has been saved from himself, from the consequences of his bad life choices, which included exclusion from his community. In his healing encounter with Zacchaeus, Jesus emphasizes that he is and always has been a member of that community. This social aspect of salvation is even more marked in the case of the woman taken in adultery, where Jesus not only saves her, but also offers salvation to the whole community by turning the spotlight onto the inner motives of her accusers. We might ask how this saving from self applies to this evening's reading. And here I would suggest that the role of water is crucial. From the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the waters are significant. Almost the very first thing God does in creation is to get the waters into some sort of order. For the waters represent chaos, darkness, being overwhelmed, choked, lost, forever in the deep, a deep that's full of nightmarish, unknown creatures. There's so much that one could say about this, but let me just give you some key themes. The ancient Israelites seem to have known God first as their saviour, and only later come to a full understanding of God as their creator. And the defining act that assured them of God's power to save was the parting of the waters of the Red Sea so that Moses could lead the people across it and out of Egypt. That watery image is almost hardwired into Jewish consciousness. But I would suggest that a fear of the deep is something that afflicts all humankind. The analytic psychologist Carl Gustav Jung talks about the collective unconscious, by which he means that part of our mind only accessible through dreams or myths populated by symbols that are common to all human beings. The sea is one of those powerful symbols. But also, much more than that, the sea can represent the whole of our psychic depths, places that we do not want to visit, lest we be engulfed by bad memories, dark desires, or terrible fears. Returning to the Bible, and this time the New Testament, it's no accident that when Jesus heals the demonized man of Gerasa, those inner demons are carried away by pigs who then drown in the sea. And at the very end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when all is made well, we are told that the sea finally gives up its dead, and that in the new heaven and earth, the sea will be no more. So, one of the things, perhaps the main thing that Jesus has come to save us from, is the darker part of ourselves, both as individuals and as communities. He's come to lift us up out of it, to heal our psychic wounds. Next time you have chapped lips, remember the origin of the word salve is salvation. Jesus has come to free us from our inner demons, our dysfunctional habits, our negative life scripts, and the hurts and expectations inflicted on us by others, all of which constantly threaten to drag us down. This brings us naturally to the second question: what are we saved for? I think we're saved to be the people God has had in mind from the start, the best we can be, the people we were meant to be, not just free of the bad, but actively embracing the good, not just free from misery, but actively experiencing joy. Above all, not on our own, but in relationship with others, and most fundamentally, in relationship with God. This is God's promise in our first reading from Isaiah. I know you. I know what and who you can be. I am with you in the dark and frightening places, and together we will get through them. And here is Peter's genius, for he sees all of this in Jesus. Peter is attracted to Jesus not only by Jesus' person, but because one day Jesus saw him by the lakeside, knew him, and called him. Peter senses that with Jesus he can be the person he was meant to be, the best he could be. And now, as he sees Jesus walking on the water, he catches a vision that he might do this too. This is what being the best you could be must look like: rising above all your stuff, sitting so lightly to it that it has no hold over you. And so to the third question, just exactly how are we saved? Jesus is very clear on this. It's about faith. On occasion, Jesus actually says to people, "Your faith has saved you." Some years ago, I was pondering on this, and I wrote about it in one of my books. And this is just a little bit of what I said. The Gospels do not tell us stories of people who sit at home and, having thought long and hard about Jesus, come to the disinterested conclusion that he is God incarnate. They tell us instead of people who go out to find Jesus, who break into houses where Jesus is a guest, or who call to Jesus from the wayside. Jesus describes many of these people as showing great faith. They are, to a man and a woman, desperate people. People who may perhaps have had an intellectual curiosity about Jesus, but whose main thoughts are that Jesus might be able to do something for them. The strength of their belief, the energy that impels them to seek him, is fueled in part by wishful thinking, for if Jesus cannot help them, they know there is no help for them. Faith is that simple. It's turning to Christ. Our motives don't really matter, which is a good thing, because for many, many people, it takes a desperate situation to make them turn. Think of the prodigal son. And think of Peter, who only uses the word save as he starts to sink. When Jesus tells him that he has little faith, Jesus isn't referring to Peter's acute desperation, but to the fact that he took his eyes off his Lord and began to doubt himself. When Peter cries out to Jesus, it's a sign that his faith has returned. We really don't need much faith, though it's good to try and grow it. Jesus tells us that faith as small as a mustard seed is enough. And this is because, amazingly, it's not all about us. The letter to the Ephesians says, "By grace you have been saved, through faith." And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Jesus takes hold of Peter, and in this action, the grace of God and human faith come together. Peter is saved, and he is able to continue on his journey of faith because he is, in every sense, held by Christ. It's the same, you may remember, with the father of the epileptic boy, who says to Jesus, "I have faith, help my lack of faith." And Jesus does. These themes of faith, water, and salvation come together in baptism, where the candidates publicly turn to Christ, assert his victory over the powers of darkness, and in most cultures, apart from British Anglicanism, literally go under the waters, held and then lifted up by careful hands. But at the end of the day, there's a word better than salvation, better than grace, sin, glory, sacrifice, or even hope. A better word to tell this story. And we can find it in the Song of Songs. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If one offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. And so to that God who loved us so much that he came to seek and save us in our lostness, and who went to the cross for our salvation, be praise and glory forever. Amen. Amen.